Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let us turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And our text is verse 42 through 50. Mark 9, beginning at verse 42. Let us give attention to this God's holy word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We are in the section of the Gospel of Mark that focuses on discipleship. Roughly from chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is teaching about what it means to be his follower. Now, when we hear the term follower today, it's often associated with curious spectators in the online arena. This star has 5 million followers. But in that context, there's no relationship involving allegiance and fealty and commitment. You can become a follower with a click of a finger and become an unfollower with a click of the finger. Such is a fleeting and really faux version of true following. What Jesus means when he calls us to be his disciples is to take his yoke upon us, that we are to be yoked to Christ, so bound to him, tethered to him, that we serve him alone. Remember, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But in that context, Jesus also says we are to learn of him. To learn of him, that's what it means to follow him, to learn of him and to submit to his word. You see, the servants are to learn the way of the king, to walk on his path. And lest we think this is some abstract or theoretical notion, in this passage, we find it takes on very much a concrete and specific obedience. What must be given up if we are going to follow the king? Well, on one level, everything. He who loses his life, he has said back in chapter 8, he who loses his life for my sake will save it. You must lose the old you, the self-driven, self-determining, self-serving you. We once believed that we belong to ourselves, and so we could command ourselves. We are under no one's orders or authority. But now, in Christ, we must put to death and crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So on the one hand, we do lose everything. But on the other hand, the cost is nothing when you compare it with the reward that is held out for us. Think about the glory that is to be revealed to you in the new heavens and the new earth. When we compare our lives now to that fullness of life, it's like comparing rubies with garbage. One missionary reflected, "I never made a sacrifice, even though he had left home and all manner of comforts to serve the Lord." The reason for this statement, "I never made a sacrifice," was he had meditated on the things unseen and the crown of righteousness, the unfathomable wealth that was laid up for him in heaven. Well, as we approach this passage, we understand that we cannot do so with any lightheartedness. It's a very sobering text. Jesus uses strong, direct, forceful language to teach us. His words cannot be softened or blunted. If you're looking to be put at ease, to have a sugary taste in your mouth, then you've come to the wrong place. Very serious, very weighty. No time for fun and games. I'm reminded of a passage from Tolkien, Theoden, "I will not risk open war." Aragorn, "Open war is upon you, whether you risk it or not." We are on the front lines of a cosmic battlefield. And so we must commit all our energies to engage in this fight. Well, 3 points this morning as we take up this text. Firstly, removing stumbling blocks. Secondly, renouncing sin. And finally, renewed by salt. Firstly, removing stumbling blocks. The first warning that Jesus gives is with regard to causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, who is he talking about? Little children? The 12 apostles, those with little faith? Is he making a special class of Christians? No, he's talking about all who belong to him. Any who believe in him are the little ones, his treasured possession. In other words, Jesus is speaking of all who are meek and who are poor in spirit, those who follow him. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, a better way to take it is the idea of stumbling. The idea is to trip someone up, to disable them, or to put an obstacle in their way such that they are prevented or hindered from following Jesus. If you are part of making shipwreck of the faith of another, then there is judgment of the most terrible sorts, and Jesus warns us against that. So one main offense in this regard is teaching falsehood. It is to lead one astray from the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. This can happen when we plant seeds of doubt in another's mind regarding the veracity and faithfulness of the Word of God. In Romans 16, Paul says something very similar. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and who create obstacles," same word, causes of stumbling, "contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." And then notice what he says. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Teaching others to do evil is itself evil. In The Brothers Karamazov, there are three brothers and one half-brother named Smerdyakov. Smerdyakov listens to his brother Ivan, the atheist. Ivan has told him that the soul is not immortal, that morality does not really exist, the categories of good and evil are irrelevant to human life. And so Smerdyakov, hearing what his brother has taught, goes and murders his father. Ivan has fancied himself this avant-garde philosopher at the cutting edge of a new ethic. But he fails to understand that his ideas, his philosophy, will translate into action. Ideas always have consequences. And I think one thing Dostoevsky is seeking to communicate is those who try to separate out systems of thought and philosophies from the brass tacks of action and real-world life. They're kidding themselves. They're fooling themselves. The one who signs the order to kill is just as responsible for murder as the assassin who pulls the trigger. Causing others to stumble through undermining confidence in the Word of God is sinful. And remember, sin is what it is because God is who He is. In other words, to the extent that we refuse to take sin seriously, we fail to take God seriously. Our society has adopted in many ways a fluid view of what is good and what is evil. Things that used to be considered wrong are now right. Things that used to be right are now wrong. Now, how has this happened? Well, it's a kind of a long story, but there's this notion that morality, it's all just human construction and invention. And it's really a matter of taste, like having a favorite food or color. And just like one's tastes might change over a lifetime, you might not like the same things you liked as a kid, and you might like different things. So the idea is the human family is growing, and our notions of what is good changes. You put our ethics through a machine called time, and it transforms what is good into what is evil, and vice versa. Well, guess what? If someone came back with an opinion poll and said 100% of people think this, whatever it might be, is now okay, what does God's word say? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Would you ask someone with a broken compass in the middle of the woods, which way is north? Probably not. Well, what if there were 10,000 people with 10,000 broken compasses? Does the number make any difference? No. God is still God, and His standard and His measure does not change. And so in that sense, to redefine sin, to say that sin is no longer sinful, it would be better for him, Jesus says, if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is a horrific punishment, especially because burial is impossible. But as harrowing and as scary as this would be to have this large rock hung around your neck like a necklace and thrown into the sea, Jesus says it is better to experience this than the judgment of God for those who cause one of these little ones to stumble. The book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses prays in Psalm 90, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? There is judgment. And so there is a sober warning here not to put any stumbling block in the way of the little ones, fellow believers, fellow disciples, in the path of seeking the kingdom. But secondly, Jesus speaks of renouncing sin, beginning in verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He goes from speaking of being the occasion for someone else's stumbling, now to causing yourself to sin. You can be tripped up by yourself. Your hand, your feet, your eyes. Some people think, well, if I just get away from society and live by my lonesome out in the desert, then I'll be fine. We have not considered the enemy within, the danger of the sin within us. The market is huge for affirmers and therapies to tell us everything is okay. I'm fine. I'm all right. But we're not fine. And we're not all right. Sin is lethal, and it has always been. Those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those who love the Lord Jesus with love incorruptible most of all must hate sin, and especially their own sin. Jesus speaks of the drastic measures that we are to take in this life in order to enter into everlasting life. Jesus, like Moses, sets before us life and death, blessing and curse. And Christians have at bottom to treat life with utmost seriousness because of what is at stake. Feel the burden, in other words, in this passage, of eternity, of living in the presence of the Lord. And really the summary is, cast away anything from you that hinders you from entering into the kingdom of God. His words are emphatic and sobering, and they're designed to make an impression. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Whatever in your life tempts you to be unfaithful to God must be discarded, and it must be done so promptly and decisively. Down the street in the parking lot of the local elementary school, there's a sign at the entrance, and it says, zero tolerance. Under it, there are pictures of guns, knives, and drugs. If you're caught with one of these, evidently it means automatic suspension or expulsion. I looked it up. The authorities spell it out. These severe penalties come in response to specific types of student misbehavior, regardless of the context or rationale for the behavior. Now, why adopt such strict measures in relationship to these things, lethal weapons and drugs. It's because the consequences of permitting them would be simply disastrous and unacceptable. Zero tolerance because of the positively deadly outcomes in permitting it. What's one way we can describe the Lord's teaching with regard to sin in our lives? It is one of zero tolerance. There can be no compromise made with sin. Once compromise is made, we've already stuck our hand into the mouth of the alligator, and all he has to do is chomp. Fighting against sin, then, is no trifling matter. Pray for a tender conscience. Pray for a conviction of sin to be felt as soon as its presence is known. Even a consciousness of the sinfulness of sin is itself a spirit-wrought protection against falling into sin. Hebrews tells us, "You have not yet shed your blood in your struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." And you know what? Hebrews is suggesting, even if it comes to that, even if it comes to shedding your blood and laying down your life, we are still called to resist and fight sin in that hour as well. There's really only two options: saving life or losing it. If you had cancer in a leg or arm that was about to spread to the rest of your body, it would be difficult, but you would certainly choose to amputate it if it meant your life would be saved. Our limbs, body parts, are precious. What could we do without feet, hands, and eyes? And yet, Jesus is saying there's something more valuable than these: our lives in the kingdom. And he extends this by saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, the Lord does not mean that we are to actually go off and hack off our limbs. He's already taught back in chapter 7 that the root of sin is not in our hands, feet, mouths, but in our hearts. From the heart, Mark 7:21, flow evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. But the hand signifies what we do. The feet signifies where we go. The eye signifies where we look, what we see. The reality of hell is unmistakable from this passage. He says, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Some figurative language used here, but to point to something that is real. Hell is a real place. A chill should come over us in hearing these things. But we cannot skip over it because it causes us discomfort and unease. Jesus is the prophet in Scripture who speaks most clearly about hell. The term he uses is Gehenna, the place outside Jerusalem, which was essentially a garbage dump. Earlier prophets had warned against the wrath of God in similar ways. Isaiah chapter 66, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, we should be clear, especially because there's such misconception about this, that hell is not cruelty, the cruelty of God. It is rather the justice and righteous wrath of God poured out. We should also be clear, hell is not the absence of God, but it is the presence of his divine judgment. Our larger catechism says that on the day of judgment, the wicked are cast out from the favorable presence of God. The urgency of the gospel is downplayed if there is no judgment, if there is no hell. But how pressing it is, how imperative it is for each and every one of us to embrace Christ now. Because Jesus is the only one, the Bible says, who saves us, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He who believes in the Son has life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Remember, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus speak then of the hellfire to his followers with regard to their hands, eyes, feet, causing them to sin? The point of the warning really is to run from your sin as you would run from hell fire itself. Why? Because the fruit of sin is Hades. It is death. The end of these things is death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And letting ourselves be entrapped in sin can happen so subtly. We can go from indignation and horror at a certain evil, then enter into conversation with it, grow familiar with it, and then eventually say, it's not so bad. Jesus is warning us in wisdom to see the outcome, to see the end of things. We are called to put sin to death in all its forms. Whatever that sin is in your life, sin of anger, sin of envy, sin of pride, sin of lust, of slander, of idolatry, whatever it might be, Jesus is saying, cut it off. Give it a starvation diet. Do not feed it, even crumbs. Give it no opportunity. Remember the verse through which Augustine was converted, Romans chapter 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Not even opening the door a crack to the desires of the deceitful flesh. Zero provision for the flesh. See, God has called us to holiness. He has called us to purity. God takes delight in us such that his seed is planted within us, and we are bearing more and more the likeness of Christ. And so we are to put to death whatever it is that hinders us from seeking righteousness and holiness. There is removing stumbling blocks, there is renouncing sin, but lastly, renewed by salt. For everyone will be salted with fire. Here, Jesus seems to be referencing the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Salt as sacrifice. What are you to think of yourselves? The world says, you're a sponge. Just soak up as much pleasure as you can while the getting is good. The Bible tells us we are a sacrifice, an offering given to the Lord. And part of what's going on in the sacrifices is how what you bring before the Lord is wholly devoted to Him, not partially, but completely. And our bodies are such offerings, such sacrifices. We are those living sacrifices presented to God in view of His mercies. Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You belong to the Lord. And that is what Jesus is teaching with regard to the salt that is to season our lives. We read from Leviticus chapter 2. What does the salt do? When it is sprinkled on that grain offering, it makes it a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Our walk, our obedience, our lives are to be that fragrant aroma before God. You are this offering as you worship Him, as you follow Him. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? There is a salt that is found in God's Word. And when we come into contact with God's Word, we are taken from that tasteless existence in sin, even the stench of rebellion against God. And we are seasoned with the salt of God's presence and His power. There's even the salt of the covenant that we read of. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. In other words, there's a permanence that is conveyed through that image of salt. Whatever is salted by the Lord continues to be full of life and vitality before Him. Salt also connotes purity in distinction from the rottenness of evil, the corruption of ungodliness. The goodness of salt is found in that it gives us the flavor of life, which is undefiled, free from the dominating power of wickedness. He who sets his hope in Him, John says, purifies himself just as He is pure. When we feast on Christ, the bread of life, the salt of life, we ourselves become pure and salty. The new creation has dawned. The salt of the heavenly kingdom has been sprinkled upon us. Let us strive to continue to put on such purity and godliness. But finally, salt as peace. Have salt in yourselves, Jesus says, and be at peace with one another. Remember the context. They have been fighting over who is the greatest. They've been trampling over one another to try to get to the top. And Jesus is saying, lay down your arms. No longer study war with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Season not with bitterness, not with contempt or wrath, but seasoned with peace, reconciliation, forgiveness of one another. Salt is clearly a sign of fellowship. Please pass the salt at the table. We partake, we commune together. Peace, something that we have, but something we also should work for as well. The wicked, according to Isaiah, does not know the way of peace. But part of the vision of the restored Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is that peace and righteousness will be your leaders, and I will make peace your governor. Let the peace of Christ then reign and rule among us. Because of him who is our peace and our power to overcome evil with good. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We pray that this word would sink deeply into us and bear fruit in our hearts and lives for your glory. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.